All right, good morning, everybody. Wonderful to see everyone. Thank you for that, Andrew. Wonderful to see everyone this morning, this beautiful day. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray for the spirit of Elijah, the spirit of the living Christ, that he would dwell richly within us, that he might lead us into all truth, that he might transform us into the image of our Savior. Lord, how we need the wisdom of Christ this morning and in these days. Would you be with us and help us in that regard? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome back. This section of the Sunday school class is diving into concrete challenges to the Christian church. A few words of instruction before we begin. You can see our topic this morning is critical race theory. I'll say a number of things about that in just a minute, but remember that whenever we deal with any form of non-biblical thought, there's going to be an antithesis between that unbelieving philosophy or worldview and the integrated, Christ-exalting, Spirit-driven, God-glorifying worldview and vision given to us in the Scriptures. There's going to be an antithesis. That does not mean that we reject everything that we hear or read about in a non-Christian system, because secondly, because of God's common grace, there are often, though not always, insights, formal truths, things within a non-Christian understanding that Christians can appreciate, can agree with, and particularly can pluck out of a non-Christian worldview, plant it deep in biblical soil where it may truly flourish. This is going to be true as we turn our attention to this philosophy of critical race theory. Not every statement that a critical race theory scholar makes is a falsehood. Let me say that very clearly. Many of these scholars cite historical facts, some facts about American history and other things that may be new to you and me, statements that are true, things that prompt reflection, that offer certain insights into how the world works. And yet, if I were to trace one theme that's problematic from my perspective, it is this, that critical race theory takes these facts and interprets them again and again, takes these insights and situates them again and again within a totalizing ideology that I think is antithetical to a Christian understanding. So we're going to see that, I hope, again and again. Number two, when dealing with an issue as sensitive as race, we need to be very careful to be clear and humble and calm and truthful. We need to make every effort to avoid careless speech and ad hominem attacks and make sweeping generalizations and so on. We know that the enemy of our souls is seeking to destroy the church, and if he can use racial tensions to do that, he certainly will. Third, Aaron and my plan is to address these concrete challenges to the end of June, basically in two-week blocks. We may vary that up a little bit, but at least on this issue, my plan here is to do a lot of describing and making a few observations. And then next week, Aaron's going to clean up everything I get wrong this morning, and he's going to talk particularly about how critical race theory affects the Christian church and how we as Christians should respond. So this morning's going to be a little more descriptive, and then next week, Aaron's going to be a little more prescriptive, just so you know the general approach. I want to do three things with you this morning. Number one, give a definition of critical race theory. Offer five tenets of critical race theory that are not my own, but actually come from a critical race theory scholar. And then along the way, I'll be making some observations. As we move to a definition, we need to recognize that this theory is an evolving and expanding field. It is enormous. There is no way we can touch all of its significant points in the time that we have before us. There's also no single agreed-upon definition. There is no single set of tenets to which all critical race theory scholars agree. It has a postmodern influence that makes it resistant to clear definition. But we can and must say something. So here's what I'm saying. Letter A under Roman numeral 2, and I get this largely from a scholar, a professor at UNC Greensboro in the social sciences, a Christian, but he's an expert in this field, and he describes critical race theory largely along these lines. Critical race theory is a prominent critical social theory that challenges and investigates the ways in which race, racism, and racial power, with particular emphasis on an expanded definition of white supremacy, are constructed in American legal culture and more broadly in American society in order radically to change it. All right, let's just slow down just for a minute. The word critical, it's a critical social theory. When I use the word critical here, I don't mean in the sense of carefully analytical. I mean critical in the sense in which the word is used in terms of the Frankfurt School and its critical theory. That is, a theory that seeks not just to explain how society works, but a theory that seeks to identify and expose problems with a view to revolutionary change. Critical race theory as a critical social theory is activist in its intention. Scholars are very, very clear about this. The father of critical race theory is a man named Derrick Bell. He was the first African-American to teach at Harvard Law School. And you can see the opening quote there. As I see it, he says, critical race theory recognizes that revolutionizing a culture begins with a radical assessment of it. Now, you can remember a famous line from Karl Marx. He said, philosophers have heretofore sought to explain the world. The point, however, is to change it. Critical race theory is interested in changing the world. And changing it, I think it's fair to say, along a neo-Marxist trajectory. Okay, we're going to say a little bit more about that. Don't want to overspeak. Critical race theory is influenced by two additional sources in addition to the line of Hegel, Marx, Frankfurt School. Those two other sources come through in the second quote on your handout. Critical race theory builds on the insights of two previous movements, critical legal studies and radical feminism. And that quote comes from this little book, very readable if you want to pick it up. It's called Critical Race Theory, An Introduction by Richard Delgado and Jean Stefanchuk. Okay, what are these two other sources? Critical legal studies and radical feminism. I think it's important just to pause here for just a second. Critical legal studies was born in the 1970s, and it argues that the law, as it's been established in the United States, supports the interests of those who create the law. Critical legal studies states that the law supports a power dynamic which favors the historically privileged and disadvantages the historically underprivileged. It finds that the wealthy and the powerful use the law as an instrument for oppression in order to maintain their place in a hierarchy. Now, those words were taken from what's called the Legal Information Institute on the Cornell Law School website. Let me just pause for a minute and go back to what I said at the beginning about an antithesis and common grace. Okay? First, the antithesis. You can see how the stream of critical theory and applied postmodernism is informing critical legal studies, which is going to inform critical race theory. Laws, on this account, are social constructs set down in language designed to preserve the privilege of the powerful and oppress the marginalized. Within this field of study, there is no recognition that human laws have their foundation, when properly ordered, in a transcendent moral order of a divine creator. No sense that human laws actually ought to reflect the moral framework that is embedded by God in creation. This would be a more Christian understanding of how we ought to understand human law and what those laws should be. Here, we see the reflections of thinkers like Karl Marx, Max Horkheimer, who was a leader in the Frankfurt School, Antonio Gramsci, and Michel Foucault. And those names are explicitly listed in the Cornell Law School's Legal Information Institute website under critical legal studies. So it's very open about where the origins of this field come from. Now, common grace. Law supports the interests of those who create the law. Common grace. Has that ever happened in the history of the United States? We have to say, yes, of course, you bet that has happened. We'll say an example or two a little bit later, but the problem with this, I'm going to argue, is that critical race theory takes this insight and makes it into a totalizing lens for examining Western society as a whole. It goes so far as to see unjust power dynamics at the very heart of the structures that define the American Republic. So, if you were to travel to D.C., many of you no doubt have, and you've seen the front of the United States Supreme Court building, and engraved on that building are the words, "Equal treatment under the law." Critical legal studies sees such a principle as masking relationships of power and control. For critical legal studies, such a neutral principle is the very cultural hegemony that must be overturned. So critical legal studies approaches laws' injustices along these lines, and it does so from a variety of perspectives. You have postmodern legal theory. You have feminist legal studies, all of which are designed to unearth how the supposed neutral principles of the Western liberal order marginalize certain groups by design. Critical race theory is a subgroup under critical legal studies, at least in its origin, that sought to do this from the perspective of race. Okay, pause right there. The other source that feeds into critical race theory is radical feminism. We don't have time to walk through all of the various waves, as they're called, of the feminist movement. Suffice it to say that in its origins in the 19th century, much of the feminist project was salutary. Women's voting rights, economic opportunities, and so on. Susan B. Anthony, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, and so on. By the second wave, and here I'm going into feminism, I realize, in the 60s and 70s, there were more radical expressions of the feminist movement, which sought to deconstruct any notion of difference between men and women, sought to secure social and economic benefits for women in the career place, and do so by deconstructing what the feminists perceived to be social structures that were inhibiting the progress of women. And just to give you one example, one of the central structures that was supposedly inhibiting women was pregnancy. So the radical feminist movement of the 60s and 70s sought access to greater sexual license and an unrestricted access to abortion, and beyond that, sought, in fact, to deconstruct the nuclear family. So one feminist in the 70s, Shulamith Firestone, spoke of pregnancy as barbaric and the nuclear family as the source of oppression for women. She said the feminist movement was working toward the total breakdown of, quote, the tyranny of the biological family. Within the radical feminist movement, there was another breakaway of the black feminist tradition, which viewed feminism up to that point as largely a white woman's project. So the black feminist tradition broke off on its own. It emphasized the unique struggles faced by black women, and it argued that traditional feminism ignored the plight of African American women. Figures like bell hooks and Patricia Hill Collins emerge here. I say this to you because as we think about more popular expressions of critical race theory,
as it's come to us, for example, in the Black Lives Matter movement. It's not a coincidence that one of the founding principles of the Black Lives Matter movement, among the three women who started it, is, or was, as it used to be listed on the website, the disruption of the Western prescribed nuclear family structure. Two out of the three women identify with the LGBT movement, and one has identified them as, quote, trained Marxists. Now, obviously, all of these roots, foundations, ideas, principles are not in the minds of, say, your average suburban soccer mom who puts the Black Lives Matter sign in the front yard. But we want to address the deeper structures, the philosophical foundations of some of these movements. And with this background, you're going to understand a little bit better this next quote on your handout from Delgado. Unlike traditional civil rights discourse, you can think of Martin Luther King Jr., for example, which stresses incrementalism and step-by-step progress, critical race theory questions the very foundations of the liberal order, including equality theory, legal reasoning, enlightenment rationalism, and neutral principles of constitutional law. Okay, things are ratcheted up now. You can begin to see the picture emerging. There is a lack of confidence. There is outright opposition, not against racial biases in the application of liberal principles, such as equal treatment under the law, data-driven analysis of court sentencing, understanding the complex causes of disparities in housing and lending in white and black communities, the need for racial impartiality in hiring procedures, and so on. But there is an opposition to the liberal order of the West as a whole. Now, earlier in our series, we talked about how a return to strict modernism as Christians is a non-option for us because we do know that the heart is sinful. And yet, at this point, I think it's fair to say that by God's common grace, the heritage that's been bestowed upon the West in its political economy has a lot of common grace to it. It has a lot of benefits. I think it was Churchill, right, who said that democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others, right? It's a right understanding of the way God's common grace has given us this system. Critical race theory has spawned all kinds of other studies. It's filtered into other fields of knowledge since the 1980s, especially education. Standardized testing is deemed to be oppressive. Admissions requirements come in for question. STEM, ideas of meritocracy, all kinds of other dimensions of education come in for criticism. In fact, you may know that this past week, the Department of Education published its intention to offer grants to K-12 educators who incorporate critical race theory in the classroom. Public and private institutions of learning are being torn apart with division over these very questions and concerns. I think that's fair to say. Okay, key tenets. Again, these are not mine. These are drawn from a UCal professor named Tara Yasso, and she draws them from a variety of critical race theory sources. Now, the bold print are my paraphrases. The quotes are from Yasso. Okay. And I'm not going to read every quote. I might read some, but I've got to keep my eye on the clock here. Key tenets, five of them, and I'm going to make observations along the way. Number one, racism, according to CRT, racism is inevitable and inescapable. And I will read this one. CRT, Yasso says, starts from the premise that race and racism are central, endemic, permanent, and a fundamental part of defining and explaining how U.S. society functions. Okay, observation number one. Race here is viewed as a social construct, not rooted in human nature or biology, engineered for the purpose of European colonialism and the Atlantic slave trade. Now, let me say here, there's a lot of truth about this. There were false, wicked, social classifications that were used to advance a racist ideology and the superiority, allegedly, of white Europeans. This happened in the late 1700s and beyond in order to advance the cause of colonialism. That's fair to say. Within CRT circles, this is known as the scientific origins of racism, this socially constructed dimension of race. But this truth feeds into the next observation concerning racism. Observation two. I say racism here includes more than individual attitudes and actions. In fact, it only refers to individual attitudes and actions when those attitudes and actions are combined with power and privilege. So racism is kind of a one-way street according to critical race theory. It's only possible for those in positions of power and authority. But includes systems, discourses, etc., even where no individual racist or bigoted actions or attitudes, I should add, are at work. What is racism according to CRT? Here's my best assessment of what it is, having read this. And I think I could demonstrate that from this book, which takes a while to define racism. That was one of my frustrations reading this book, by the way. Racism is, these are my words, is a racial hierarchy embedded in the liberal order for the benefit of whites to preserve and promote their privilege and power and status. I'll say that again. Racism is a racial hierarchy embedded in the liberal order for the benefits of whites to preserve, promote their privilege, power, and status. It's more than just what we would therefore consider to be racism as it's been defined since you were growing up, probably. It needs to be recognized at the same time that racism does go beyond individual actions and attitudes and can be embedded in entire structures and systems. But it's also fair to say, I think, that racism is not the presupposition for every social interaction in American society. In that sense, racism is not everywhere. What we do know as Christians is that sin is everywhere. Sin works its way into every crevice of our lives. Where racism properly defined is present in actions, policies, or structures, or the human heart, it must be opposed and eradicated. But according to CRT, an institution or a field of knowledge or a social structure can be racist even when no individuals are guilty of racist or bigoted actions. You are socialized into racism by your mere existence as an American citizen, if you are white. And I would submit that this is not a recipe for true progress in race relations. Robin DiAngelo, a popularizer of some of these ideas, she wrote a very best-selling book called White Fragility, she says, the question is not, did racism take place? The question we should be asking is, how did racism manifest itself in this situation? So every social interaction, every dimension of society is de facto tainted with racism, according to DiAngelo. The question is not, did it happen, but how did it manifest itself? And again, according to this first tenet of CRT, racism is endemic, permanent, and fundamental to explaining how U.S. society functions. Okay, we got to keep it going. Number two, a neutral or evidence-based approach to addressing racism is illegitimate. CRT challenges white privilege and refutes the claims that educated institutions make toward objectivity, meritocracy, colorblindness, race neutrality, and equal opportunity. It challenges notions of neutral research or objective researchers and exposes deficit-informed research that silences, ignores, and distorts epistemologies of people of color. Okay, a little more to say. Got to keep moving, I realize. But if racism, race-based social structures, according to CRT, if such racism is pervasive and permanent in U.S. society, you have to see, there can be no neutral, data-driven approach to rectifying it. Because to adopt such an approach would already be to deny tenet number one. What is particularly challenging, and here I move to observation number one under tenet two, systemic racism, according to CRT, endemic to U.S. society, is often and confusingly understood and discussed as a perpetuation of whiteness, white privilege, and or white supremacy, defined as the normalization of white people and the marginalization of people of color. Okay, there is so much to say here. Number one, let me just be clear. I want to recognize just from my own heart that my experience of life in America as a white male makes my experience different from many of my black brothers and sisters or other people of color. One of the things Aaron and I were talking about this past week is that our youth group here, it hadn't even occurred to us to think that we should instruct our young people in our youth group about how to act if they get pulled over by police on the street. And that is something that our African-American brothers and sisters do in Atlanta with their youth group at their churches. I've never walked by a car and noticed the driver instinctively locked the doors. So we need to understand this. We need to reflect on this. But CRT takes an insight and makes it into an ideology. Let me read this quote by Pat Sawyer. While the term white supremacy carries the freight of a moral breach and cultural scourge, the cultural or societal phenomenon being described often, not always, refers to something that is merely a product of white majoritarianism and consequently something not automatically immoral and or something that is actually intrinsic to humanness and not whiteness exclusively. Okay, what's he saying? Sawyer is saying that with this expansive understanding of so-called white supremacy, sometimes what's gathered under that label are things that are simply the product of living in an area where the majority of people are white. For example, this is an example that may fit. White majoritarianism. What does he have in mind? Well, maybe something like the ethnically white European background of a school board in rural Nebraska. While not reflecting the racial makeup of the U.S. as a whole, or even maybe the state of Nebraska as a whole, this is a fact that would be amoral, neither moral or immoral. It would just be a fact of life. What about, what else he says, something actually intrinsic to humanness and not whiteness exclusively? Well, this was hugely controversial. In D.C., the Smithsonian Museum of African American History and Culture published a chart that it then retracted, which listed, quote, aspects and assumptions of whiteness in the United States. And on that chart, it included certain culture traits like hard work is the key to success, the nuclear family, and objective, rational, linear thinking. Now, it's a tough case to make that these things are permanent, immutable features of whiteness rather than other ethnic groups. I think that's what Sawyer might mean when he talks about something intrinsic to humanness, something commendable, something not exclusively definitional of whiteness or white supremacy. Let me say as well that aside from these kinds of statements, Christians in the church, citizens of America, need to be aware of how minority cultural or ethnic groups are encountering the world. We need to be sensitive to the ways that other people are experiencing life, white and black, Chinese, Indian, Mexican, so on and so forth, even as we recognize that people are different, even within a certain ethnic group. We need to recognize people as individuals and be sensitive to how certain groups engage in the world. It bears noting that, according to CRT, it is not only white people who can be guilty of whiteness. There are people of color, allegedly, who can be guilty of white supremacy insofar as they play into, seek the benefits of, or perpetuate whiteness or oppose critical race theory. This is one of the tricky things about critical race theory is that if you oppose any of its tenets, it is, according to the system itself, evidence of your racial bias. All of this magnifies the problem of treating all people as monolithic groups rather than as individuals. Many of you know that African-American scholars who have disagreed with critical race theory have been deemed too white and have been called much, much worse. Okay, tenet number three. CRT seeks liberation from the hegemonic oppression intrinsic to the racial hierarchy in America. Again, that hierarchy assumed to be clear and pervasive in the liberal order. This is the revolutionary social justice aspect of CRT. It centers on liberation from oppression, but not oppression as you and I would conceive of it. Look at this quote by Iris Young. In its traditional usage, oppression means the exercise of tyranny by a ruling group. In its new usage, oppression designates the disadvantage and injustice some people suffer, not because of a tyrannical power coercing them, but because of the everyday practices of a well-intentioned liberal society. Okay, one thing I hope you're catching is that according to CRT, terms are subtly being redefined and expanded. Racism, white supremacy, and oppression don't mean necessarily what you might automatically think that they mean. They become quite difficult to nail down clearly, much less identify where they take place in society. Let me direct your attention to the word interest convergence in the quote that I did not read under tenet three or four. No, where are we? Three. Interest convergence. This is an idea coined by Derrick Bell. It is a concept that states that whites have allowed rights to blacks only when it has served their interest to do so. Okay? Now again, common grace point. Has this ever happened? Have whites in positions of power accorded rights to blacks only when it has served their certain or alleged rights to blacks only when it has served their interest? I would say yes. Think of the Supreme Court case Plessy versus Ferguson, which affirmed the constitutionality of racial segregation laws for public facilities so long as the segregated facilities were equal in quality. This was the so-called separate but equal doctrine, which perpetuated an unofficial racism in America. So this interest convergence does happen. But again, a formal insight situated within a totalizing ideology. Observation one, tenet three, should say tenet three, not tenet two, makes it difficult, if not impossible, to appreciate the real progress regarding civil rights for African Americans since the era of slavery and Jim Crow. Now we know that the heart of man is wicked, desperately sick. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17. We have unconscious secret biases at work all the time. But CRT holds that the removal of black code laws, redlining Jim Crow, the eradication of official and unofficial racism in various sectors of society are acts that mask new institutionalized forms of racism. And I would reject that principle. I would reject that tenet. Ibram Kendi, a name you may know, one of the most popular popularizers of critical race theory, works at Boston University. I think the founder of Twitter gave his organization $10 million to advance what he calls his anti-racist agenda, and anti-racism has become another technical term that does not mean what you necessarily think it means. He writes this, "The claim of not racist neutrality is a mask for racism. The language of colorblindness, like the language of not racist, is a mask to hide racism." Now again, can colorblindness mask racism? Yes. Does it always in every case? No. Observation number two. Among its popular advocates, CRT traces all disparities of outcome between racial groups to racism and racist policies. This is a very controversial tenet popularized by Kendi that says anywhere we see disparities between racial groups in society, that is de facto evidence of racism and a racist policy. So he writes, as an anti-racist, when I see racial disparities, I see racism. Kendi, by the way, has proposed a constitutional amendment to the U.S. Constitution. He has advocated for a federal agency to pre-clear all United States statutes of racism by analyzing every inequality of outcome allegedly generated by that policy in the American population. What about this principle that disparities of outcome is evidence of de facto racism? Well, what do we do with something like marriage, where we see disparities in marriage rates among different ethnic groups? According to Kendi's principle, laws that would incentivize marriage in society, it seems to me, would be counted as de facto racist. There are racial disparities that need attention, but it is simplistic, I would argue, and wrong to assert that every disparity between races traces back to racism, especially as defined by CRT. Principle number four. Knowledge derived from lived experience is critical and authoritative when it comes to race and racism. Here's Yasso. CRT recognizes that the experiential knowledge of people of color is legitimate, appropriate, and critical to understanding, analyzing, and teaching about racial subordination. Okay, this is an area that needs very careful Christian discernment, because this is an area that in its purest form contradicts the Christian conviction regarding the authority of Scripture. This tenet holds that lived experience of oppressed people is critical for understanding racial oppression. Common grace, common grace. Yes, knowledge gained from lived experience is important. People experience things that you and I don't experience. You experience things that the person next to you doesn't experience. Scripture endorses the idea that Israel's own experience of slavery ought to inform the sympathy they were to show to the sojourner in their midst. So in a sense, God endorses the principle of knowledge gained by lived experience. Antithesis. We're not infallible. We are not infallible interpreters of our experience. We need to interpret our experience under the light of God's word. Scripture is supreme. And we ought not say, because I experienced this, this is true for all people in all places. So again, CRT takes an insight and it uses it to inform a totalizing ideology. This particular tenet is used often to delegitimize any discussion of racism that comes from anyone in the so-called oppressor group. Why? Because those in the oppressor group are said to be blinded to their oppressing activity, and any who critique this tenet from within a so-called oppressed group is also deemed delegitimate, because those within minority groups who disagree with it have been said to have fallen into a false consciousness. They have internalized their oppression. They are so desensitized and acclimated to their oppressed status that they cannot speak faithfully as an oppressed individual. Okay. This principle of the primacy of lived experience is part of what makes critical race theory so difficult to critique. Because any critique, either from someone outside a so-called oppressed group or inside an oppressed group, is deemed to be illegitimate from the start and as evidence for a racist hierarchy. So Robin DiAngelo's book, White Fragility, she does this throughout the book, that any opposition to the principles laid out in her book is further evidence of white fragility, trying to cover and evade and mask our hidden racist bias. Now, can people be fragile when discussing race and hiding their own internal biases? Yes. But to say that every disagreement is more evidence of your own racism is something that's really a non-starter for healthy discussion, much less Christian unity. Five, CRT is interdisciplinary and seeks liberation across a wide range of fields. I mentioned that at the beginning. You can see all the different fields that are being influenced by CRT. Observation one, this is kind of related to the principle called intersectionality, which, if you remember that wheel of oppression that we had on an earlier handout that listed all the different kinds of oppressed people and all the different kinds of oppressing people, these identity groups, Intersectionality is a term coined by a woman named Kimberly Crenshaw, and it essentially says that you can tick more than one box of an oppressed identity group, and the more boxes that you tick, the greater your unique experience of oppression. Again, people fall into different categories. Certain individuals sometimes feel biases and oppression in unique ways. But again, this situated within the philosophy of CRT is taken to envision an interlocking system of oppression, all of which, according to CRT, must be disrupted together. Okay? So, Kendi writes this, anti-racist policies cannot eliminate class racism without anti-capitalism policies. Anti-capitalism cannot eliminate class racism without anti-racism. So intersectionality is like the catch-all term that brings together all of these waves, right? Every particular challenge that we're going to be facing gets wrapped up into one single critical social justice movement, largely due to this principle called intersectionality. He says to be truly anti-racist is to be feminist, that is, radically so, deconstructing gender roles entirely. To be truly feminist is to be anti-racist. And then this one will catch your attention. We cannot be anti-racist if we are homophobic or transphobic. To be queer anti-racist is to understand the privileges of my cisgender, of my masculinity, of my heterosexuality, of their intersections. What I'm saying here is that you need to know that to be anti-racist, which again is a technical term, is, according to this philosophy, to endorse a sexual ethic that Scripture does not. It is to be anti-capitalist, pro-transgender, anti-gender binary, anti-gender role, so on and so forth. So critical race theory says that racism is permanent and pervasive. It's not limited to actions or specific policies within systems, but is endemic to the systems of the liberal order in the West. Objectivity and neutrality are impossible when addressing racism and racist policies. Racism is a system that preserves a racial hierarchy, preserving the interests and power of whites and all those sympathetic to them and oppressing all others. It prioritizes the lived experience of oppressed people over any other authority, including, we should say from a Christian perspective, Scripture. And to oppose this racial hierarchy, according to CRT, entails advancing and supporting the LGBT agenda and opposing a capitalist economy due to the interlocking nature of the systems of oppression in our midst. Throughout all these tenets, there are common grace insights that we need to listen to, reflect on, be sensitive to, while understanding the antithesis, I think, between a Christian worldview and CRT as a whole. We want to speak the truth in love about sin, about real racism, about real injustice. We want to recognize at the same time that this is a totalizing system that draws you into a trajectory of false interpretations, slander, unjust policies, and I would argue in some cases, actual racism. It's also a moving target. It is changing all the time. It has consumed and destroyed its own sympathizers, and by its concepts of false consciousness and whiteness, it is virtually impossible to critique without being labeled racist yourself. You need to understand that even having this class, my speaking to you and you're sitting here according to CRT, you are participating in a racist enterprise. But there's hope. There's hope. There are ways to critique it. I hope I've at least touched on a few ways to critique it. Tracing the extrapolations from lived experience to the ideology, recognizing its expansive redefinition of terms, its roots in Marxist and postmodern thought. There are certain works that are attempting to resist CRT in schools and corporations and so on. I'd be glad to talk to you a little bit more about what I know about some of those works. But let's just remember this, that our hope is in the gospel, and our unity has to be found in Christ. And he works his truth and power from the scriptures into the heart of human beings. And CRT is not concerned about the heart. It's concerned about power. It's concerned about politics. We need to be concerned about those things, but beginning with the heart. Under the God who is just, under the God who sees all injustice, who preserves this world despite its relentless commitment to self-destruction, a God who forgives by the blood of Christ and who is sanctifying a people for his own possession. Roman numeral 4, I give you a few recommended reading resources. Thaddeus Williams, if I were to recommend one book to address the whole issue of social justice from a biblical and a non-biblical approach, this would be it. Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth. It is a fabulous book. I haven't finished it, but it's really good. Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay have written a book called Cynical Theories. Aaron and I have benefited from this book. They are not believers. James Lindsay identifies himself, I think Pluckrose does too, as an atheist. But they are very insightful, tracing the lineage of scholarly history, particularly along its postmodern stream, less so from the Marxian stream, the Marxist stream. But it's a very good book. And then I found a paper. Again, I have to confess I haven't read through the whole thing, and there are like policy recommendations at the end of this one that you may or may not agree with. But it gives a good history from the Heritage Foundation. And then George Yancey. This book, I think, is one of the best out there. And I understand that, heard this week, that he's rewriting this book right now. But this one came out, I think, in 2006, Beyond Racial Gridlock. Very helpful. He's a sociologist from the University of Texas. And he walks through the colorblindness model, the white privilege kind of understanding of racism, and he articulates what he calls a mutual accountability model for racial reconciliation. He is a Christian. He's not like a high-powered theologian, but he's coming from a Christian perspective, and I found that book to be very illuminating and very helpful. Okay, I know this was a little more of a serious Sunday school class. You could hear a pin drop as I was talking. But why don't we close with a word of prayer? Yeah, Aaron. Yes, we are coming back. Aaron, I said, is going to clean up whatever I messed up, and you can give all your insightful questions to Aaron as we talk about how does this affect the church? How does this affect Christian conviction, and how should we as the church respond to some of these issues that are all around us? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, we pray that we would be wise and discerning, that we would be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry, that we would reflect the righteousness that is your glory, that we would be convicted to seek what is just and right and fair, and that we would search our own hearts even as we exercise spiritual and biblical discernment in the world around us. Lord, help us to do this by your grace, and we will give glory to you. Thank you for our common bond in the Spirit and for the head of the body, which is Christ, from whom we receive every good and perfect gift. We pray this in his name. Amen.